Boys and girls, you may remember the last portions of God's word we've been considering together were the very end of the book of Revelation, where we saw God's great plan realized. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, or rather Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So blessedly it says in verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Indeed, it goes on to talk about how he has made all things new. And then in verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." A new heavens, a new earth, God tabernacling with men, and his presence with his people is described as a holy temple city in the end of Revelation chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. A holy temple city and a garden. We read previously in Revelation 21 of the dimensions of the city, its ceiling, its gates, all the glorious things about it. But the imagery culminates and develops in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, hearkening back to the Garden of Eden. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the house of God and out of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." It goes on to describe more about this blessed state. We're even told how those indeed who are faithful to the Lord will be given the right to the tree of life. As we read these things together, boys and girls, did anything sound familiar from what we read from Genesis? In Genesis, we read the making of the first heaven and the first earth, and now there is a new heaven and a new earth. As we read together about the different rivers flowing and the water coming out of Eden, so in chapter 22, the waters that issue forth from the throne, God dwelling with his people. We'll see further, God even walking in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. And then in Revelation chapter 22, God's presence there with all his people. But maybe you noticed some differences too. In the end was the tabernacle, temple, God's dwelling, and his temple, not a building ultimately, but as the language of Revelation indicates and signified, the blessed people of God, as the New Testament clearly confirms. When we read through Genesis, did you hear about a tabernacle or a temple? You heard about jewels, gold, all kinds of beautiful things. But where was the tabernacle or the temple? Well, as we'll hope to consider together, really, the realization of God's blessed sanctuary, his dwelling place, was to begin, as it were, in Eden with the new heavens and the new earth. That really, as we'll see, is the first tabernacle, the first temple, the first place where God dwelt with men in holiness and all things are good. And what were we, as Adam and Eve, supposed to do? We were, and we'll see this through the course of the scriptures, particularly in the book of Genesis, as priests and kings, expand God's presence beyond Eden, beyond the garden, to the ends of the earth. But we didn't. And that glory and that honor, even according to God's great purpose and plan, is reserved not for the first Adam and his children, but as it were for the last Adam and his children. Our Lord God himself has come in the flesh to build his temple, his bride, to send his Spirit to his people, to cover the entire face of the earth. And the great culmination of things is not the old heavens and the old earth and a return simply to the Garden of Eden, but a realization of who God is through the work of Christ, as through all of creation, his presence has culminated in that blessed sanctuary. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, as we live with our God, not as servants, but as sons and daughters, we see God establishing his sanctuary in Genesis, and we'll see the full realization of it in light of all the scriptures in Revelation 21 and 22, Lord willing, this morning. We're now beginning a series on Genesis. We've considered the book of Revelation, which told us those things which must shortly come to pass. And we saw time and time again the same history of events signified by different vision and powerful imagery. Some of you know the book of Revelation very well. And you could see the connections through all of Scripture, as we saw how St. Augustine said so long ago, the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. But going through Revelation, as blessed as it is, and as blessed as the Lord said it would be, it can be very difficult to wade through the imagery, to see the depth. But now we go from the end to the beginning, and as we'll see, the beginning and the end do function as those bookends, like we've said. Now going through Genesis, we're going to return, I hope, to stories you know very well, whether they were told to you by your mother and your father, or whether you learned them from Bible storybooks. We'll see these histories of the lives of God's people, and with the Lord's help, the work of Jesus Christ in them. But more than that, this morning, setting that foundational connection in Christ between the first heavens and the first earth, and the new heavens and the new earth, and the full realization of God's plan as he establishes his sanctuary. Well, firstly, as you'll see in your notes in the bulletin, this is prefigured or shown us ahead of time in the book of Genesis. Maybe you caught just hints of it as we read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and then later on, I reference the book of Revelation. But we're going to consider two particular ways there is a prefiguring of God's sanctuary in the Garden of Eden. First is the parallels between creation in Genesis 1 and 2 and the actual structure of the tabernacle and the temple. Not the curtains and the gold and the carvings, though there are certainly tremendous parallels there. We're going to be looking at the function of the tabernacle, the function of the temple, the very ideas of how it fits together in God's work and his blessed presence. And then, Lord willing, we hope to consider the role of Adam in the Garden of Eden, and how even Adam, in his very presence, prefigures the way that God would establish his sanctuary, his blessed presence. Well, first, the parallels in this prefiguring between creation and the tabernacle and the temple. And many of these things that I'm going to share with you are not mine. Over the past few years, it's been especially humbling to dive afresh into God's word and be taught by men who are seeking to seek the deep things of the Lord and compare things between the Old Testament and the New Testament in greater depth. And one school of scholarship has specialized and focused on the use of the Old Testament in the New. And as they have sought to delve deeply into God's word, some of these men have highlighted these very same parallels, but many more. Well, first, parallels between creation and the tabernacle and the temple. The first one is the lights. The lights. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for the signs and for the seasons and for the days and for the years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so." Now, some of the language in the King James English doesn't come across, but turn with me to Exodus chapter 35, where the very same concepts and ideas come across very clearly. In Exodus 35, verse 14, we see the place the lights played in the tabernacle and the temple, in the menorah. And some of the language is quite pronounced. In Exodus chapter 35, verse 14, and the connection has to do with the emphasis in the original and the particularities of words used. As I mentioned, it doesn't always come out very clearly in the original as much. But in Exodus chapter 35, verse 14, "The candlestick also for the light, and his furniture, and his lamps, and the oil for the light." There is to be light. Turn with me now to Exodus 39, verse 37. Exodus 39, verse 37. "The pure candlestick with the lamps thereof, even with the lamps to be set in order, and all the vessels thereof, and the oil for the light." Now please turn with me to Numbers chapter 4, verse 9. Numbers chapter 4, verse 9. "And they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the candlestick of the light, the candlestick of the light and his lampstand and his tongs and his snuff dishes and all the oil vessels thereof where they may minister unto it." There's very special connections in the original language for the word for light and how it's used in the context of the candlestick. God causing light to shine in the darkness, the light being lit in the darkness of the tabernacle and the temple. And some scholars have even pointed out how many branches were there on the candlestick? 7. How many lights in the sky when we would look at them? 7. And some have put it this way, the 7 lights in the visible sky, the sun, the moon, and the 5 planets, parallel the light shown on the menorah. It's as if the creation and the glorious place Eden was to be that dwelling place of God. But because of our sin, it could not be anymore. So God begins, as we'll see later, following the same commission given to Adam, passed on, a place for his presence to come and be introduced to the ends of the earth. But not only in the lights. Secondly, the language used about the construction of the tabernacle parallels the language used in the creation of the heavens and the earth. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the first day." Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 39, verse 43. Exodus 39, verse 43. "And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them." Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. "And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." In chapter 39, verse 32 of the book of Exodus, "Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished, and the children Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did." Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. And then turn with me to Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. And then lastly, we could compare 2 verse 3 and God's blessedness and his blessing of the seventh day. And the rest, again with chapter 39, verse 43 of Exodus. Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded. Even so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. In the original, the emphasis is quite striking. The work done according to the fitting standard. The parallel, the work done according to the fitting standard. And after each step, blessing, culminating in a rest and a finishing of the work. But it's not just in the actual construction. And like I said, for the sake of time, we're leaving aside all the imagery and pictures and description of the tabernacle and the temple. That so much of it harkens back to what? A garden with trees, with fruits, and so many other parallels. The presence of the cherubim. There's so much rich imagery there, but we simply don't have time. But Scripture refers to the first state, this blessed time of creation, in the context of being a temple tabernacle. Turn with me to Psalm 78, verse 69. To Psalm 78, verse 69. In Psalm 78, verse 69, it's put this way. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he had established forever, the dwelling place of God. Turn with me then to see this further in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And 1 Chronicles, just for one last example for the sake of time, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2. Then David the king stood up on his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren, my people. As for me, I had it in my heart to build an house for the rest of the ark and the covenant of the Lord and the footstool of our God had made ready for the building. There is this idea of the presence of God being with his people, clearly connected from Psalm 78 and Isaiah 66 from creation. And then from 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2, developing the temporary stage of the tabernacle in what was thought to be the more permanent stage of the temple. But it's not only, as it were, in the lights. It's not only in the construction, setting aside all the detailed description of both the tabernacle and the temple echoing the garden. There is thirdly what some would call the rest or the enthronement. We don't often think of Genesis 2, verse 2 that way, but it is very fitting. Thus saith the heavens in Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth was finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. What do you do when you're done with your work? You sit down. Our Lord Jesus blessedly rose from the dead. And what is given unto him is he would ascend into heaven. all authority and power in heaven and earth. And this idea of rest and enthronement isn't simply paralleled in the work of the Lord Jesus, but turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. God rested and was enthroned, and his blessed presence in his sanctuary that was Eden. So beautifully the parallel with the temple, he is enthroned there and present, just like he was in the tabernacle. And do you remember in Revelation chapter 22, the same blessed imagery? In Revelation 22, what was the language used to talk about where all the light came from? He says in verse 22 of Revelation 21, rather, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Because they are present, enthroned there. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, which we just referenced, but is helpful and clear in this regard as well. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Ultimately, in and with his people. And we've seen this sanctuary and dwelling of God paralleled with creation, and now through this temple and this tabernacle, with the lights, with the construction, with the rest, but also in the very description given of Eden and the things that took place in Eden. What takes place in Eden? God walks with us. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Fellowship, presence. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Instead of it being a blessed time of fellowship together, they ran and they hid. Boys and girls, have you ever experienced that with your mom or your dad? Or maybe your grandma, your grandpa, or a good friend. You would normally delight to be with them, to hold their hand, to walk with them, to talk with them. But you do something wrong. And all of a sudden when they come, what do? Just like Adam and Eve, you run and hide. But notice the very presence where God was dwelling with them was in this blessed place. And it says he walked with them. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. To Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. Where we find similar language being used again in the same context of the tabernacle. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. He says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. He will walk with them, be with them, like he was in the garden. What did we see in Revelation chapter 21? As the new heavens and the new earth had come, because the old heavens and the old earth had passed away, I heard a great voice in verse 3 of Revelation 21, a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." He walked with them. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14. "For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp." The tabernacle is there in the middle with all the people camped around the tabernacle, and the very presence of God is with them. "He walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, to go to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, and that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee." Same language of walking and presence associated with tabernacle and dwelling and God with his people. But God didn't only walk with them in Eden. There was also rivers in Eden. Also rivers in Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, we saw these rivers named, these rivers described. And where did the rivers all come from? Verse 10 of Genesis chapter 2. "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted and became into four heads." So what is the picture? Eden and the dwelling place of God, the water issues forth, waters the garden, and then from the garden the river spread further to the rest of the earth. We find language like this in Ezekiel chapter 47. Now some wrongly attribute this language about the king of Tyre as a connection and prophecy about the devil, whether they tie it to his being cast out of heaven, as the Lord Jesus said, as we've been able to consider in the past. As the Lord Jesus binds the strong man and he is cast out of heaven so he can no longer bring accusations against the brethren. But here in Ezekiel 47, the language seems to hearken back to the garden. And not, as it were, the sin and rebellion of the devil, but the sin and rebellion of Adam. In Ezekiel 47, turning to verse 8. "Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed." And then further, in verse 9. "And it shall come to pass that every thing that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither and shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh." And then verse 12. "And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all the trees of the meat, or all the trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine." Pardon me, I apologized for referencing the king of Tyre. That will come later, Lord willing. But here, with the language that's being brought before it of the river, parallels Revelation, not just Genesis, about how the waters go forward and the trees to bring healing, just as the waters move from Eden through to the ends of the earth through the garden, so the water there in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 8 and 9 and 12, parallel Revelation chapter 22, 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the heaven and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In Eden, not only the fact that God was present with them, but his presence that brought life through the imagery of those rivers in Eden, paralleled in prophecy in Ezekiel 47, and then finding their culmination in the signified language of Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And the last thing about the prefigured construction of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2, with the tabernacle and the temple, is the threefold structure of it, like we saw with the rivers. The most holy place, Eden, the garden, and then the world. What do you find in the temple and the tabernacle? The Holy of Holies, the holy place, and the outer court. Threefold parallel. Notice in all these things, and we could see more, perhaps in more things that are tantalizing as far as parallels to the eyes and to the decorations of the tabernacle and the temple hearkening back to Eden. But notice with the lights, with the construction of it itself, with the rest and the enthronement of God, with the significance of Eden and the walking of the Lord and the rivers and the gradations and structures of apparent holiness in this blessed sanctuary, when we go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and we look forward to Revelation 21 and 22, we do so looking to bring in the presence and realization of God throughout the world. Do you remember singing the song, "This Little Light of Mine"? I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. You're not going to put it under a bushel, are you? No, you're going to let it shine, so you can bring forth the light of the word into the world, to bring forth the presence of God. This is what we were supposed to do. And just as I noted, that as God establishes his sanctuary, this is not only prefigured in the parallels with creation and the tabernacle and the temple, but it is so with Adam. It is so with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were to bring God's presence through to the rest of this world, just as the waters watered the earth, flowing from Eden to the garden and to the world. Adam was created in God's image. And being created in God's image, he was to do two things as he was made to do. He was to do them as a king and as a priest. And in so doing, he was to rule and bring forth the presence of God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, where we see language fitting a king. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion. Let him rule, because he is in the image of God, who is the great king. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. He made them in his image to rule over and have dominion. The heavens belong unto the Lord, but the earth he has given to man, as the Psalms put it. But we also find another kingly thing Adam does that God had done. Boys and girls, who was the one that called things into existence and labeled them as they were? It was God, wasn't it? It was God that called things into existence and labeled them. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. In verse 8, in Genesis chapter 1, God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 10, And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. Did Adam and Eve ever call anything? Adam in particular, I should say. What did Adam call? Well, Adam is made to rule as a king. So what does God do? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. That's a powerful, godly thing to do, because he's made in God's image and he rules as a king, to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. What a beautiful thing. God delegates his power to Adam, as it were, and says, you rule on my behalf. You call, you name, and you exercise that power as you represent me as a king. But that wasn't all. He was to be a priest. A priest. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we find another aspect of Adam's person and work. In Genesis 2, verse 15, he's given a special task. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. To dress it and to keep it. To be a steward of the garden. To take care of the garden. To protect the garden. The same language in the original is used in relationship to the tabernacle and the presence of God and the work of the priest. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 3. To the book of Numbers, chapter 3. In the book of Numbers, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And they shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. In the original, the language is quite clear. There is a parallel between Adam doing his work as a priest, cultivating the garden to expand the presence of God, with the work of the priest in the tabernacle, mediating and bringing forth that presence of God, obediently following all the laws and carrying them out before the people. Numbers chapter 8, verse 26. Numbers chapter 8, verse 26. But shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge and shall do service. Thus thou do unto the Levites touching their charge. And then chapter 18, verse 7. In chapter 18, verse 7. Numbers chapter 18, verse 7. The language is expressed this way. Therefore, thou and thy sons with thee shall keep the priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. I have given you your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. We are used to thinking of Adam as a prophet, priest, and king, the way Christ was a prophet, priest, and a king. We're used to thinking of believers as prophet, priests, and kings in Christ through a different exegetical and theological lens. But it is there in Genesis, paralleled with the tabernacle, fitting Adam's twofold commission. Here, in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that he bring in the very presence of God through to the ends of the earth. And we see this not only as he is now functioning, or rather to function as a priest and a king, but another aspect of work given to Adam, and that is this blessed commission in Genesis 1, verse 28. In Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God looks them and says, you are my kings, you are my priests. Now, as you are in this blessed Eden and garden, go forth and replenish the earth. The water flowed out of Eden through the garden to the ends of the earth. Go and bring my blessed presence through this world. That's the commission given to Adam. From more theological readings, some of you may know that as the quote-unquote cultural mandate, but there is more to it than simply that. That mandate, this commission given, is not only given to Adam, it's given to Noah, it's given to Abraham, it's given to Isaac, it's given to Jacob, it's given to Israel as a nation. There are many examples of this, even further beyond simply the book of Genesis. But for now, let's just walk through Genesis and see where this commission continues, despite our failing and our sin. Turn with me from seeing this commission given to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 17. And boys and girls, pay special attention to the language. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, rather. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Then in verse 7, and you, he says, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. The same commission given to Adam, given to Noah. And now turn with me to Abraham. Genesis 12. Verses 2 and 3. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Made a blessing to expand to all the families of the earth. Genesis chapter 17, again to Abraham. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Verses 6. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and the king shall come out of thee. Verse 8 of Genesis 17. And I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then in verse 16 of Genesis 17, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And then in chapter 22, verse 18 of Genesis. In chapter 22, verse 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Then moving from Abraham to Isaac, Genesis 26, the same commission passed on. Genesis chapter 26, verse 3, sojourn in the land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thee seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Verse 24 of Genesis 26. And the Lord appeared unto him that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, I am with thee, and I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And we could continue on and see the same commission to Jacob in Genesis 28, 3 and 4 and 14, Genesis 35, 11 and 12, though it's beyond the bounds of Genesis, it's given to Israel as a nation in Deuteronomy 7, verse 13. For the sake of time, we'll pass over those examples. But notice how that commission given to Adam is passed on to Noah. And that same commission passed on from Adam to Noah is passed on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then to Israel as a nation. To say nothing if we move further through the whole rest of the Old Testament when it comes to the language of kingship and David. What do we see in this commission? A task given us to bring in the very presence of God through the ends of the earth. But did you notice what also happened, boys and girls, as we read the language together? Did you catch the change? There was a change. Not just in how blessing and multiplication were coordinated, but as we read the language, as it moved from Adam to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know what became clearer and clearer and clearer? Yes, Adam was to do it. Yes, Noah was to do it. Yes, Abraham was to do it. But as we came through, who was the one that would do it? God says, I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. Why the development? And we can see that if we would take the time to walk through the whole history of our race. Why the development that way? Through the book of Genesis, quite simply because of sin. Because Adam and Eve did not stay as faithful kings and priests, did they? They weren't faithful in their work, and they were cast out of the garden. They were thrown out of God's sanctuary, alienated from his presence by the cherubim. Just like the curtain in the tabernacle and the temple. Showed them, you can't go into the holiest place of God. You're cast out of the garden and out of Eden. Through to the rest of the world. That commission could not be carried out. And was not to be carried out by Adam. It was given him to do, but it was not his glory and honor to usher in the presence of the Blessed Father to the ends of the earth. That was reserved for the eternal Son of God. That sanctuary that would be established, prefigured in creation, including not only its structure, but the commission given to Adam would be realized by Christ. It would be accomplished by Christ, not by Adam. That was not the ultimate purpose or the ultimate completion. Because though Adam was a king, and though Adam indeed was a priest, Adam was not yet a son. It would be the work of the Son this is reserved for. To use the language of chapter 15, verse 45 of 1 Corinthians, it is the Lord from heaven. It is the Son who will take the flesh and pull upon himself the burden of the law of God to redeem those who were lost, to make them sons. There's one other work given of Adam to do in Genesis we haven't talked about yet. We've seen his work as a king. We've seen his work as a priest. We've seen the commission. But there's one other thing. And this is where historically our Reformed theology has been very strong. We have dealt with this particular task given to Adam very well. The connections between his kingship and his priesthood in relationship to serving God and bringing in his presence and how that connects to the rest of Scripture, that had to be further developed. But from the 1500s forward, this concept of Adam's work was very clear. And also his failure. And notice it comes contrasted with the very imagery of the rivers flowing out. Verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Why is that there? What is the significance of Adam being made this king and made this priest with this clear task to bring into the presence of God through to the ends of the earth as paralleled in the tabernacle and the temple, as fully realized in Revelation 21 and 22? Why is there here what we call the probationary command? Why is Adam made in such a way it is possible for him to fail? We could even say, according to God's secret things made plain, why does he fail? It is certainly through his own sinful actions for which he can be held accountable. But that does not make it any less of God's plan. Just like any of your sins and my sins are not any less our own, but that does not mean God is not sovereign and powerful and holy and beautiful enough to use our evil for his good, all according to his plan. What is missing, as it were, in Adam is a permanent standing before God as a son. He is given the image. He is given the tasks. He is given the commission. But a standing is one through which he can fall. He is a servant, as it were, on probation, not forever standing before God as an ever-blessed son. And that is where he fails. And that is where you and I all fail, is it not? The Lord's given us tasks. That commission to Adam didn't go away. Didn't disappear. We'll see it as we go through Genesis. It's there with Noah. It's there with Abraham. It's there with Isaac. It's there with Jacob. It's there with Israel. It's there with David. And what has happened? What is our whole history? Failure! We've never done it right. God made us to usher in his presence so the world could see a blessed heavenly Father and he could have the glory and the honor. But we didn't want it that way. In the first Adam, what did we do? We would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and not be established under God's authority, not have him to rule over us as a heavenly Father, not even to have him rule over us as a just judge, but to do it our own way, to make our own rules, to make our own destiny, to be sovereign. How has that ever worked out for us? Just like with Adam. Boys and girls, what was the world like? Sorry, I should say, just like with Noah, what was the world like? Man's thoughts were evil continually, it says. Even after the flood, and Noah and his sons come out of the ark, what is the same state of the world reflected in our own human hearts? Wicked continually, apart from the action of God's powerful, regenerating, and sanctifying grace in us. And the whole commission given in the garden, passed on through, has been a failure. But this is where the beauty of God's plan so gloriously shines. Do you remember what I asked you about the change in that commission as we saw it given? From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac. We could have seen from Jacob to Israel. What was the transition in some of the language? Very notably. You do it, you do it, I will do it, I will do it, I will do it. Isn't that beautiful? You do it, I will do it, I will do it, I will do it. And the whole outflowing of Israel's history in all the different lives of God's people, as apparently holy and faithful as David, proved to be liars and murderers and adulterers. Every time that commission is given, there is the failure with it. Just like at Sinai, there is the proclamation of do this and live. At the same time, the marvelous proclamation of the necessary blood and the sacrifice that pointed to Christ. The very condemning power of the law has with it the glorious pronouncement of the gospel, so that when the word is preached and we see our sin, we are driven to our blessed mediator and head. Not the first Adam, not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, but to Christ. Not to any of us as his failed servants, who must face him as judge, but as the eternal Son of God, the last Adam, did the work to redeem us from our sins. I mentioned to you earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. As part of this blessed chapter about the surety of the resurrection, it speaks about the relationship between the first Adams. Verse 45, so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. One was made alive, the other was made to give life. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is earthy of the earth, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. And as the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. As it says in verse 3, Galatians 4. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This language is not strange in Scripture. To see God's plan realized in the making of sons through the work of the Son. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, how does the Lord Jesus think of himself? Even speaking to his earthly father and mother who were looking for him. Am I not about my Father's business? I am the Son from eternity, come in the flesh to take upon myself the curse of the law, to carry out the commission you have not done as the great priest, as the great king, as he who will fulfill that command that you and none others have. I have come to be the Christ, to make you what you should have done, to make you what you should have become. Sons. So standing in that permanent favor with God, having kept that command, you could have brought in that blessed presence through the ends of the earth as the waters flowed out of Eden. But ultimately, it was not for you to do. It was for me to do, to show you the blessed mercy of the Father, to show you, as it were, our glory as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through this blessed work of incarnation. This blessed work of coming under the law, this blessed work of atonement and redemption, to realize through redemption the very promises given even before there was sin in the garden. To put it to you another way, to show you Genesis 1 and 2 must find their realization in Revelation 21 and 22 because of Christ, not because of sinful us. We must be made his sons and daughters as he has kept all that charge and work given to Adam. And that is why, blessedly, we find such amazing language in places like Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. And then further in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And lastly, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And as we have had opportunity to consider together on more than one occasion, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for God to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The bringing in, the blessed accomplishment of establishing God's presence, his sanctuary, to the ends of the earth, was a task given to us, passed on through us. But in our failure of it, there is the glorious revelation of who our God is and what he has done. And a bringing in of a much better place, a much better state than ever there was before. To put it to you another way, this blessed sanctuary and presence of God has been established by Christ here and now. His kingdom has come and is coming. But to use other language, the new heavens and the new earth the old heavens and the old earth are still here. But the new heavens and the new earth have broken through. They are already here, but they have not yet been fully realized. And that full realization will come when our Lord returns. When all of his great plan is done, and all the schemes and machinations of evil men and Satan and Antichrist are all accomplished according to his design and none other, then will be the blessed consummation of all he has planned. And it's amazing how scripture ties this together again with adoption. Romans chapter 8 is the language is really saturated with adoption, having the spirit of adoption, crying to God, living as sons, the spirit dwelling in us, the spirit bearing witness in us as children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What do we find paralleling this beautiful statement in Romans 8, 18 through 21? Revelation 21. 1 through 8. So beautifully fitting all the language there, as well as the language of Eden, as well as the language of tabernacle and temple. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. The bride, as she is described then, is the following of the chapter, and all her glory and her beauty is this city, which is a temple that God himself has built, and he is that blessed temple, as his sanctuary and presence consumes all, as he provides the light for it. Christ having completely accomplished what we have always failed to do. Notice, connected with all this, the realization of his sanctuary is the realization of our sonship. Like we saw in chapter 21, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. In Greenbrier, the brothers and sisters there have begun studying the Gospel of John. And so beautifully, and so much richness and depth of that first chapter of John, what are we told of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? What blessed right do they have? What has he given them authority to become? He has given them the right to become sons of God, even those who believe on his name. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority, right, to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. In Revelation chapter 22, the tree of life is there in verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month according to the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations, as the water flowed out of the throne, just like the rivers flowed out of Eden. But that is not the only place the tree of life is in Revelation chapter 22. We're told further as the chapter continues, there shall be no more curse in verse 3, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel. As he goes on to describe so beautifully the glories of the book and holding fast to them, what does he say? Those indeed who hold fast will have. They will have a right to the tree of life. Verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. They believe and they have a right to be sons. They have a right to the tree of life, just as Adam would have had in perpetuity if he had not taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he would have been beyond that probationary state and received a blessed permanent standing with God as a son. But as we've seen through our own failure, and according to God's greater plan and revelation of Christ throughout the scriptures in passages like Romans 8, Ephesians 1, Galatians 4, and the imagery of Revelation and Genesis, it was for Christ to do, not the last Adam. Perhaps one concluding application. Do you need God's presence in your life? Child of God, do you feel like you don't have it sometimes? You feel like God isn't there? You don't experience his love. You don't experience his care. You don't see or comprehend his fatherly hand in all your dealings. And at times it's a grief to your soul, and it makes your life hard. You feel like your life is not a sanctuary in which God has his blessed presence and is working all those things together for good. Don't ever forget, despite how you feel, as blessed as those spiritual feelings and experiences can be and are a part of a normal, healthy Christian life as we search the Word and follow to God, do not ever forget for one moment the presence of God in your life is not established by you. Always remember the presence of God in your life has been established by the sovereign work of God in Christ Jesus. God is no more gone from your life than the air in your lungs, than the light in your eyes. He is there, and he is with you through all of it. Consider the example of Job, perhaps the first extended series we considered together. Through the midst of it all, Job did not understand what was going on, but God was there. God was in it. It was all part of God's plan. We saw that in the book of Revelation time and time and time again. In the scheming of the devil, in the financial systems, in the kingdoms of men and the governments of men, as opposed to the kingdom of God and his church. God's plan is being carried out. No reason to fear. The sovereign hand of God is under all his people, upholding them, regardless of what he may call them to go through. So in your life, when you see your failure, like Adam, like Noah, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Israel, and we could go through the whole history of our race, do not despair. God's favorable presence has been established not through the work of the first Adam or any of the first Adam's children, but through the work of the last Adam, our Lord Jesus. So none of his children and all those who are adopted into the family of God need not doubt the fatherly love and care they have for Jesus' sake. It's never for the sake of what they themselves have accomplished, but only for what he has accomplished. Rather, when God seems far from you, and like so much of the language of Ezekiel would indicate, it seems the chariot throne of God has left, and you feel the presence is gone from your life, remember your feelings are not to be relied upon, but what Christ has accomplished. There is your hope. There is your strength. And as you go back to him in his word, that is what we find. That is what we find. And that is what you will find too. But maybe you're beginning to realize you need the presence of God in your life. You've never had it before. You're beginning to see you can't make sense of this world, that you don't have an answer for why there is sin in this world, and you're beginning to see you don't have an answer for what you're going to do with your sins before God, who is holy and a just judge. That is beginning to be worked in your heart, you need to have him not as a judge, but as a father. You need to be adopted into this blessed family. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, confessing your sin, just like the sins of Adam, and the sins of Noah, and the sins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of Israel, and all our failures. Own yourself to be a child of the first Adam, to find the blessed presence of God in life, not only your own, but in the reason for life and all of history in service to him. And there is no better way to live. There is no better way to live. There is no other way ultimately to live than to live in Christ, to have and be in his blessed favor and the glorious presence that Christ has established. As not only, as it were, in one heart at a time, he builds his sanctuary, but ultimately in that great day of days, when his kingdom is all in all, in Revelation 21 and 22, as we have failed the commissions and the works given us in Genesis 1 and 2, and the glory of it all is when we are taught our own sin by the power of the Spirit. If we see the glorious work of the Lord Jesus in his coming and bearing our sin and realizing what only he could realize, the favorable presence of a just God showing not only his justice but his mercy throughout all of creation, and to allow us to delight forever in him, not just walking in the cool of the day, but being forever in his presence and gloriously basking in his light. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great heavenly Father, we thank thee for the work of Jesus Christ and the fullness of it. We pray, Lord, thou would grant us a greater and greater entrance into these things and a deeper understanding of them. Lord, the riches of revelation would blind us as we have studied them in all their signified glory. But now as we turn to the book of Genesis, let us step by step and story by story see not only faith in the hearts of thy people, but see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in redeeming them, all fitting thy glorious purpose and plan. Heavenly Father, keep us through the rest of this day. We pray for a further blessing on Sunday school, on catechism classes, on our time of fellowship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.